Good morning to you in the name of Jesus. I notice our brother asked the favors and blessings in the name of Jesus, and I am. We've been reminded in our Sunday school lesson at least how much of that depends on the reception of that depends on you and I, because it depends on our hearts. And that last song, one of the songs we sang, mentioned that thought about what's going to happen this morning depends, of course it depends on God. Of course the call comes from God. He's always doing that, but what happens with that depends on us. And so whether God gives us the favors and blessings that we ask in the name of Jesus is twofold. And we know that God will always do his part. And we choose, like the other song we sang, we choose whether it happens on our part. Tremendous, tremendous concept of scripture in life. Open your Bibles with me to John, 11th chapter. I remember an old preacher used to say that the illustrations that he would give are like windows. That is, it helps you to see out and see things. That's what windows are. They let you see out. And this chapter certainly is a window into the Bible. It's a window into the understanding of Jesus' life. And there are multiple windows we could look out of this morning in John chapter 11. I'm going to try to look out of three of them. I'm trying to look out of this chapter, in John chapter 11, as it has to do with people involvements. There were people in this book. And I hope we never forget that, lest we think the story of the Bible is a story about days past gone. It is about days past gone, but people were involved in it. And secondly, I want to look out the window about some concepts about sickness and death. And we'll reach back into chapter 9 also, because there this whole scenario was going on. And I want to look out the window of some of the details that surrounded the resurrection of Lazarus. Before I go there, I want to, before I read it, I want to remind us that scripture, when we study it and we read it, we need to know a number of things. And I was reminded this last Sunday at Winchester, and I was reminded again of it this morning, though not quite as much, how easy it is for us to misinterpret the scriptures. And I just give us three things. Richard Hurd gave us these, I remember. And I don't know if you remember, but I hope we don't forget them, that when we're studying the scriptures and looking into the scriptures to see what it has to say, there's at least three principles that we must keep in mind. And maybe I'll write them up here so that we can remember them. When we're studying the scriptures, all scripture has meaning in context. For instance, for illustration, last Sunday at Winchester, we did in the Sunday school class something that's very normal when we talk about when Jesus said to the young man, go sell what you have. We took way too much time trying to decide whether he meant what he said or not. We always do that. We always do that. We always try to decide, did he really mean that the man should sell his money, and does that mean we should sell our money, and whether we should give to the poor, or what we should do, or what we shouldn't do? We spend way too much time and wasting our time. One thing we need to know, that when we read the scriptures and read a story, in the context, it meant exactly what it said. Period. That's in the prophetic word, that's in the apostolic word, and that's in the any other word. Jesus meant for that man to go sell the things that he had at Kenny's auction and give it to the poor. That's exactly what he meant. Therefore, when we read the Bible, there's something for me to learn from it, and it means exactly that to me. I don't know what it means about Brother Melvin's life. I'm not sure what it means about Crystal or Los Ibi's life, but I know that it means something specific to me. Always remember, when you read the Bible, no matter what it is, the Bible meant something in its context. It always does mean that. So remember that, and this story is the same. Second, I don't know if I should use the word much or most, because I don't know, but we'll just say many. Many scriptures also have application. If we understand this one, then we can use this one, but if we use this one without this one, then we really find ourselves misinterpreting the Bible. I'll give you a far out one so that you can understand what I mean, so you don't miss the point and you look out the window. When Jesus said, "Whatsoever God hath put together, let not man put asunder," we could say and we could interpret that we should not split wood. Right? People do that with the scriptures. They twist it, the Bible says. This week I was writing some Sunday school lesson outlines for Christian Light Sunday school literature, and I was to write an outline for Ezekiel chapter 47. How was I to write it? What was I to say? Well, I wrote the outline like this, and then I knew they wanted me to do this, so I agreed and told them that it also means this. Ezekiel 47 is about the river that Ezekiel saw running out of the throne of God, and it got wider and wider and wider, and it kept getting deeper and wider and deeper and wider and healing as it went. That's the scripture that it was. So which did it mean? The third is because it is very true that when we read the scriptures, this is very much an important part of our life. What the Sunday school wanted to use was to teach that was the church. And I agree that that is symbolic of the church. The river running out of the throne in Ezekiel 47 is indeed symbolic of the church of Jesus Christ in the day in which we live. But it also had a meaning in context. And number three, this one and this one, scripture should be interpreted within the entire scripture. Couple of months ago, a certain brother, which I appreciate very much, was writing a booklet to defeat free grace and the penal theory, which says that Jesus was punished and went to hell for our sins. And he did an extremely good job in refuting that by using the scriptures to teach and to prove that Jesus' life and death was a sacrifice, and we all agree. Yet he left out one point because he was afraid that it would undermine. Well, I don't know why he left it out. He just said that the Bible doesn't say that man would be punished for death. He said that it says that sin would be punished. Now, I know that's a huge theological discussion that we won't go into, but the truth still is The Bible says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And that means that man will die. And the whole Bible is about telling us how that is coming about. Therefore, I believe that Jesus was a sacrifice, but he was also a substitute, because he can take away death. And he died in place of Barabbas. He most certainly did. And the only way that that law could be repealed is that somehow God would repeal it. Else God and Jesus and the Bible are a farce. They're a lie. In the day you eat. So God, in that mysterious way, and I can't understand all that, God himself died so that he could stay just and yet forgive sin. And the whole Bible's about it. I'm illustrating number three. So these are principles. And this is true about John chapter 11. And this is the story of the rising of Lazarus. It's a very wonderful story, and John's the only man who gave it. I don't know why, as miraculous as it would have been, that more than John would have written it. However, remember that John's gospel was written for a very different reason than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark, and Luke. John wrote his gospel in the late 80s, or maybe even as near as 90. He lived to be an old man, and he wrote it to defeat the doctrine that had already crept into the church, that Jesus was not God in the flesh. So if you read it and you read 1 John, and that's why he writes, I understand in 1 John, that any spirit, any voice, any doctrine that teaches that Jesus did not come in the flesh is Antichrist. So when you read the Gospel of John, remember, and the Gospel and his letters too, remember what he was doing. See, in John 20, he says he writes that ye might believe that Jesus was the Christ and that you could be saved. So he wrote, and he wrote seven specific miracles. He didn't write in chronological order. Luke mostly wrote in chronological order, but John did not write in chronological order. He gave these points. This was the last one. That's the point I'm making. This was the last sign that he says he wrote that proved that he was Christ. That is, he could give life. Now, Lazarus was not the first man that was raised from the dead. No. There was the great woman's son back in Kings, or let's see, I don't know if it was in Kings or I didn't mark it down. I believe it was in Kings. Elisha raised the woman's son to life. You remember that story? But he was hardly cold yet. The young man was hardly cold yet. Someone could have said, well, he wasn't dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jesus went and raised him from the dead. We know that story. But there again, he wasn't cold yet. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. And then there was the man there in the Kings, I believe it was, or Samuel, I don't know which it was, but you know the story. The Chaldeans, or the army of Ban, was coming, and they quickly threw him into the grave, and he touched the bones of Elisha or Elijah, and he came back to that. This man was dead. We didn't read the story yet. Maybe I'm getting ahead. We should have read first. This man was dead for 4 days, and he already stank. And the Jews had a belief that the spirit hovered or stayed with the body at least for 3 days. After that, it was finished and done. Well, let's read this story, and then we'll make a number of comments. Learn some things from it. So let's read the story. All the children that can read, open up your Bibles to John chapter 11. And read along with me. I'll try to read slow enough that you can. Those of you who have your Bibles and can read, open your Bibles with me. John writes, chapter 11, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary, which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou hither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. There it is. Nevertheless, let us go unto him, to the intent that ye may believe. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection, at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had said so, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus cried. Then said the Jews, behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a grave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And there you have this thought again. He didn't need to know it, but people had to hear him say it and pray. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he that was dead came forth, bound head and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And now stop there. Remind us that later on they thought to kill Lazarus also to take away the proof. Sometimes we find ourselves in the same kind of unbelief. I remember Gary Miller told me his grandfather didn't believe in airplanes. He didn't believe you could do that. But one day when they were a child, they called their grandfather out to look in the sky to see an airplane. And he just turned his head and went back in the door and said, "I don't believe it." Well, sometimes we do that, see? So let's look through these windows a little bit. And I know that in your mind, I'll probably miss the main points. But these are some things that came to me as I studied a couple of weeks ago this chapter, and I was inspired to preach and teach on it. And the first one I'd like to look at is just the simple fact of the regular people involved in this story. There were a number of people involved. The disciples were involved. Mary's and Martha's friends were involved. Other Jews were involved. And in the greater picture, the religious leaders of the Jewish church at that time were involved. I find it interesting in the very second verse that John points out that it was the same woman in the same story in Matthew chapter 26, verse 7. And I don't know what to do that John in chapter 12, I believe it is, tells this story, maybe 13, tells a story too about the lady that came and washed Jesus' feet with her hair. I don't know if there were two events where this happened or whether this John put this in a different order. I don't have the answer to that. My personal understanding has always been that it was always the same woman, but at least we know that he refers back. He refers back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 7, and he says it's the same woman that was there. I find that interesting as you think about the divine elements and involvement and interaction in this story and how the divine attributes of God interact with the regular people, and that the Bible is a relevant book because you and I are humans also. And so we see in these stories human things happening. Like when Mary said, "Well, yeah, sure. Of course he's going to rise in the resurrection. But Jesus said he's going to rise. Do you believe it?" See? Do you believe it? Do I believe it? That we will rise again? Do we believe that we can be and are risen again in a new life in Christ Jesus? And Jesus made sure that she understood. And so as you see these stories going on, these people were talking back and forth together, just like you and I did, discussing items. And I noticed the disciples' involvement because he said, "Don't go over there. Jesus, if you go over there, you're going to die because they're trapped. They have a trap set over there. They're waiting for you. And as soon as you get there, they're going to kill you." And then there's one of these disciples that's, I find interesting, probably because I find myself much like him. And it's Thomas. I think that Thomas was cynical. He was given to the besetting sin of being cynical. That just means that, he said, "Let's just all go die together. You're going to kill one of them, might as well kill all of us." Now, when I wrote my disciple book that we studied this winter, someone told me that I was even cynical in saying that about Thomas. He said, "Well, maybe he was being factual." And maybe he was. But I tend to think Thomas was a cynical man. You know that time when Jesus stood right in the center of the disciples and everybody told him, "Jesus was here." He said, "I ain't believing it. I ain't going to believe it unless I can touch him and feel him, and I ain't believing it." And then Jesus came, and it almost seems like if he could have, he would have still denied it. It seems that way. And then in 14, Jesus said, "I'm going away, And Thomas said, "How can we know the way?" If you were Jesus, wouldn't you say, "I've been telling you and telling you"? You mean you ask again? Well, that's maybe a bunny trail here. The more point that I want to bring out here in this story is that Thomas was being an influence on other people. And every one of us have an influence. What's more is Thomas was a twin. We know this because three times John calls Thomas Didymus. And the word Didymus, if you look it up, it means a twin. Thomas was a twin. I don't know if it was a sister. I don't know if it was a brother. We don't know those things. There's many things we don't know. We just know that he was a twin, or it seems quite apparent. At least he was called twin. I don't know why he was called twin, other than that he was a twin. Here's the question. What influence do you think that Thomas had on his twin? And the further point, deeper point is we don't know. However, we know that he did. And this is a concept for Christian life, business life, friendship life, whatever it is. There is a silent witness and testimony going on all of the time. Let me give it to you like this. On your way to work, you see a sign. I don't know if it's a Suburban for sale. I don't know if it's a lawnmower for sale. I don't know if it's what it is for sale, but there's a for sale sign. And has it ever occurred to you that that advertiser has simply absolutely no way to know that you are thinking about buying that piece? Right? It's a strange thought. I thought, here you are contemplating, maybe you're counting up your pennies, maybe you're thinking about, well, should I or shouldn't I? But he doesn't know it. He just doesn't know it. He doesn't know that you are thinking about calling him tomorrow morning and saying, hey, you know. See? I came by Brother Vernon, Brother Dale's house down there, and that old van's still sitting there. I think they gave up and took the for sale sign off of it, but if they would keep a for sale sign on it, maybe, just possibly, someone would be thinking about buying that old van. See? That's the point, and that was happening. You see, that's happening in all of life, and I see it here in Thomas's life, and I think about him being a twin and what was happening in his life. You say, well, that's a crazy thought. It probably is a crazy thought, but always in our life, people are thinking about what we're saying, and they're wonder why he said that. Maybe they think that way. Why? But you don't know that I'm thinking about it, and I don't know that you're thinking about it. The twin influence is my point. Thomas was a twin to somebody else. And what effects are happening because of my life or your life? See, what is happening in your life because of what I am doing, but I don't know about, and vice versa. The silent influence, and that's just involved here in the window that we're looking out of in people. And it's always happening, and it's happening in our lives, and God wants us to care about that thing. And we have Martha and Mary, and we have that story, you know, that's going on ever since it's been told, and ever since it's been. Second window, so we can think about that. In all the Bible, and it's certainly true in this story, that there were human elements colliding with the spiritual elements and colliding with the cosmic or spiritual world, and the conflict that was going on, tremendous conflict going on here in the Creator, who was going to raise Lazarus from a stinky dead and bring him out and make him real again. Can we understand the tremendous conflict that definitely was going on, because the devil did not want this to happen? One of the reasons we know that is because what the devil is doing today. What he's trying to do is recreate life. When you read the news and you read that they've somehow in some laboratory experiment somehow did something miraculous about life, about the conception of life. What you'll find is what they are trying to do is be God, because Jesus and God are the only creator of life. So that's what's happening in our world. It's not about science. It is about science, but it's trying to recreate life. So there was a tremendous conflict going on here. There certainly was. Sickness and death, which leads me right into sickness and death. Jesus said that this was going to be for the glory of God. Now back in chapter 9, we have the story of the blind man. And we had Jesus being asked, did this man sin or his parents? I've heard the teaching and the doctrine that what was being asked there was the man blind because of sin? The answer to that is the man was blind because of sin. All sin and all death are of the curse. That's what I believe. I don't know how to explain all this except to try to use human words. God allows it and uses it to his glory because that's what God does. Let us not attribute sickness and death to God. He does arrange it. He does allow it. He does use it. But foundationally, sickness and death and the curse come from one thing, sin. What was happening in chapter 9, as I understand, was the disciples only understood the Old Testament law, which was generational sins. And it was true. If a man sinned, his children paid for it. So they were saying, of course they were saying, okay, Jesus, here's a blind man. Was it his father or was it his grandfather? Which? And here in chapter 11, we have this death of Lazarus. And Jesus said it's going to be for the glory of God. Resurrection is always for the glory of God. And Lazarus was sure dead. There are a number of reasons for human suffering and death. I'll mark these for those of you who are taking notes, and then you can go in and read them, and then we'll go on. Suffering and death are for a number of reasons. One reason might be for us to realize that God is in control and has his own purposes. You can find this in scripture such as, give this one for you right down, Job 42. Job finally realized that God was using his sickness and that God was in control and allowing it because of human nature. Second would be to learn obedience to God. In Hebrews chapter 5:8, the Bible says that Jesus even learned obedience, even the obedience of the cross death. I can't understand that. I can't explain it. But Jesus, God in the flesh, became obedient unto death. You'll find that in Hebrews 5:8. One of the things that death and suffering are to teach a human family is obedience. Third might be depending on God instead of man. And you'll find this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. And since it's not as familiar a verse, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. I find and this is speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And so even Jesus, as our example, depended on God, and suffering, he learned to depend on his God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, realizing that Christ's strength is our weakness. Another verse that maybe is not so familiar to us, and I'll read it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Oh, this is a story of Paul wanting something. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, this is what Paul learned from suffering, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul said he'll accept it. And I'll just give you those thoughts as we go forward. Another wind that I see here was God, Jesus in the flesh. And let's think about Jesus being God and knowing that this event was coming up. And he says in verse 4, I believe it is, that this is going to be for the glory of God. Can we understand Jesus anticipating this event so that he could identify himself as the true life giver? I understand this was about 1 month from his own death. Can you imagine God in Jesus waiting to demonstrate and to illustrate that he was the creator of life and that he could bring a stinking, rotten man back to life? The point I leave for us today is, do you believe, and do I believe, that he is going to do it again? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe, 1 Corinthians 15, that he is going to raise your vile body into a new life? Do you believe that this morning? If you do, and I know you do, can you imagine the anticipation of Jesus waiting to do it? Can you imagine the anticipation of waiting to get to do that? He's waiting to do it. He wants to do it. But for whatever reason, God says not yet. But one day, he is going to... Brother Steve told me one time, if you want to read your Bible and pray, go to the graveyard. That would be a wonderful place to be studying the Word. I've read men who have been in tremendous turmoil in their life, and they don't know how to get past it, and they don't always know what to do with it, and they go to meditate in a graveyard. I read a story of a Muslim man who was wrestling with life, who found Jesus Christ in a graveyard. It's this truth that this story illustrates. And Jesus was waiting that this thing would happen for the glory of God. And it's still coming up. Do you believe that this morning? That brings me to the next point. Jesus said it was for increasing your faith. He says it was for your sakes. He says it's going to be for your sakes that I was not there, so that ye may believe. It is my personal belief that Jesus would never have died. At least we don't have any record in the scripture that you would not die in the presence of Jesus. Now maybe if you were an unbeliever, you would. But as a believer, Jesus is so full of life. But he says, it was for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. And belief is simple. God can do it. And trust that he can, and trust that he will. And may I encourage us this morning that faith is not a particular milestone. Of course it is an event. But more than that, it's a process. It's a maturing process. Okay, so we have some younger Christians here this morning. It's very easy that Kayla would not have the same faith and trust and confidence that Brother Melvin and Brother Sanford and Brother Marvin should have. Do you know why? Why? Why would Kayla's faith be weaker? Just as much alive, but why? What would be some reasons that it would be stronger? What would, or more mature? Let's use it that way. More mature, what would it be? More confidence. More times that they saw God doing exactly what he said he would do. And never failing. See? And there's a lot of life like this. And this certain illustrates this. And Jesus was about to do it. And it was true. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a tale we're telling this morning. This is a true event. See? A number of weeks ago, I talked about waiting on the Lord. You see, a Christian that will just believe that it's true and then wait on the Lord and then see it happen, that is increasing faith. And I'm of the opinion that older people even need it. Someone told me recently that the besetting sin of youth is lust. The besetting sin of middle age is materialism, make a lot of money. And the besetting sin of old age is doubt. See, they need to look back. The problem is when we look back and we see the times we made wrong choices and we can't redo them, that tends to bring a besetting sin. So this event was to bring confidence to the disciples. And it will always do that for those who read it and believe it today. Here I'll give you 3 points. Okay, you've been praying about something and you want God to do it. Number one, delay that God has, if there is such a thing, but in man's mind there is, delay is good for those that love God. You grow by it. So here was this whole situation, and Jesus could have went and took care of it. Mary and Martha knew it, the disciples knew it, everyone knew it, but Jesus decided to let him die. Secondly is, divine inaction is not a sign of divine inattention. There are some little boys here this morning that are not paying very much attention to me, and that's youngsters. That's not my point. My point is they're not paying very much attention to me. But when you're waiting on God on something, it does not mean that he doesn't pay attention. And this illustrates it. And third, silence on an issue on God is no indicator that he's deaf. So if we remember those things and believe and trust God, he will continue to do exactly what he did in this story. Let's move into the third one, and that is the surrounding events of the resurrection. One is just the simple emotions of Jesus. Jesus wept, or Jesus cried, might be the very first verse that you can teach a youngster. Why did Jesus cry? Someone want to attempt an answer on that? He was human. He was human. He was touched with the same problems that you and I have. I had a problem this week. It's been going on quite some time. I haven't received an answer in prayer yet on it. But that is no indication that God does not know about it. It's no indication that he doesn't care about it. It's no indication that he didn't hear about it. And it's no indication that he's not moved by it. In Isaiah 53, it said our Jesus would be a man who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think another reason he may have been crying here is because of the traumatic, dynamic event of bringing a stinking human body back to life, and he knew full well in his divinity that people were going to reject it and not even believe it and yet crucify him to boot. It seems to me that just could have been overwhelming enough to make a man like Jesus cry. Do you believe that? I believe it. Because death is so fearful. Death as the consequence for sin is so fearful that people will do almost anything to avoid it. They will spend all of the money they have. They will spend all of the money they don't have. And they will spend every part of their life doing something to keep someone alive. Even people who have no use in this world anymore. That's how fearful death is. People will do anything to keep someone alive, even in a vegetable state. I'm not suggesting or teaching that that fear is wrong. That fear is a terrible sting. It really is. And only Jesus can change it. And somehow Jesus must have felt the weight of eternity and death and the sting of it. And so he did what men do and what people do when they get real with life. They cry. Gave in to his feelings. And then the next point is about taking away the stone. And it's amazing to me that he asked others to take away the stone when he could have taken it away himself. And all I see there, but what I see there, is a simple obedience. Take away the stone. Take away the stone. And the evidence of our faith is works. We've taught that till you're tired of us preaching it and teaching it and discussing it. So let me give it to you another way. Someone gave this to me a number of weeks ago. Let me give it to you another way. The evidence of unbelief is also works. Right? The evidence of faith is works, and the evidence of unbelief is works. Disobedience is the evidence of unbelief. Yes, take away the stone. Both belief and unbelief have the same action, works. Never forget that. And then next was that the stone was moved before the prayer. Okay, get this picture going on. Here stands this group of people. And Jesus says, take away the stone. And then he prays. And out of it comes the smell of a dead body. And it stank. It really did stink. And it's coming out of the tomb. And here stands Jesus praying. And he prayed to God. He knew he could raise Lazarus from the dead. Of course he did, but he said, the reason I'm praying, so they can hear me praying, so that they know that I was answered. A test was in place. That's the point. If Jesus could not raise Lazarus from being a stinking, wound up body that had laid for 4 days, if Jesus could not do it, he was a liar. And so he cried out, Lazarus, come out. And it is my understanding, you've heard me say this before, that the power of Jesus over death is so great that if he hadn't asked only for Lazarus, it is my belief that the whole general resurrection would have happened right then. But it wasn't time yet. That's what I believe about Jesus. He only said, Lazarus, come out. If he would have just said, come out, the whole general resurrection would have happened right then. That's what I believe about Jesus. I'm about finished. And that's all wrapped up in this thought about the obedience of death to the creator of life. That gives me hope. Jesus had come out, and that's exactly what Lazarus did. So it will be when Jesus calls the dead from the graves. No one will change it. No one will argue it. When Jesus calls from heaven in the general resurrection, in the coming of Jesus, in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and so on, there will be a day that Jesus is waiting for. He's waiting with anticipation because he can do it. He can bring people from the grave into a resurrected body. Jesus is with us. Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so it will be in the resurrection. And then just one closing point, somewhat negative. But the aftermath of all this, when they decided they were going to kill both Jesus and Lazarus, so they were going to put away the proof. I can't understand why someone would do that. I don't know why someone decided to do that, except that unbelief is a choice, and all of life is a choice. Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, there are some things that are true, and there are some things that are not true. Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honorable. There are some things that are true that are not honorable, right? There are some things that are honorable but not true. Whatsoever is just, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable. If there be any excellence, I'm not reading from King James, this is ESV. If there be any excellence, if there is anything worth of praise, think about these things. John 11, to me, helps me to understand the general resurrection, the power of Jesus, and the things upon which I should think. Let's kneel together for prayer.